Heavenly Father, please would you help me to speak clearly and accurately. We pray that you'd help me neither to go beyond your word nor to fall short of it. And we pray for ourselves that as we look at your word together, that you'd be one instructing us from it. And we pray that we'd develop a greater confidence in the unseen God who is there, that we might be people who praise him and delight in him, even when life is tough, and willing to serve him for your name's sake. Amen. Back in 1797, it's just a little bit before Geoffrey was around, there was a battle called the Battle of Camperdown, and there was a ship called HMS Venerable with an admiral on board called Duncan. And during the battle, part of the ship's mast was blown off by a cannonball, which included the admiral's flag. Now, lowering a flag, or the admiral's flag, personal flag, was a sign of surrender, and even an unintentional fall was unacceptable. And there was a man, a seaman, called Jack Crawford, who climbed up to the mast and nailed the admiral's colours to the top. We actually won that, the Battle of Camperdown. And we get the expression from that event of nailing your colours to the mast, from what this man, Jack Crawford, did. And in our reading, Queen Esther is persuaded to nail her colours to the mast and is prepared to serve God, even though it could bring her death. Now, what I'm going to try and do this evening is that we'll resolve to serve God and his people, even when it is very costly for us. Esther is on page 503 and 4. Let's all have our Bibles open. Let's look at it. It will help us if we have it open in front of us as we look at it together. Now, last week what we did is we began looking at Esther, and we said that the thing that is unusual about the book of Esther is that God is not mentioned in it at all. Some people have thought that the book, it shouldn't actually be included in the Bible for that reason. But it seems to me that the book of Esther is very helpful because it corresponds to the situations in our lives when we have to make decisions, but there is no obvious word from God. So, for example, when I left Wycliffe Hall, in my year the Church of England had 8 ordinands who weren't placed. You know, what do you do when the Church of England, in its wisdom, hadn't got quite enough money to place people? How are we to act in a situation like that? And if you remember nothing else tonight, just remember this, that Esther 3, chapter 3 and 4 shows us that God is at work in the world. This means that his purposes won't fail, so it's worthwhile serving him, even though it can be very costly. Let me remind you where this all takes place. It all takes place in a place called Susa. It's one of the summer palaces of the kings of Persia. Susa is hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. And the book which we began looking at last week starts in the year 462 BC. It's the third year of the reign of Xerxes the Great. And he is the king of a vast empire that stretches from India to the Sudan. Now, we noticed last time that in the first two chapters that although God is not mentioned, he's vastly more powerful than Xerxes. God is at work when Xerxes removes Vashti as queen, and he's definitely at work when Xerxes replaces Vashti with Esther. And what is God doing? He's working to save his people. There are 2 points this evening. The first is that God provides hints that he is at work even when circumstances are dreadful. God provides hints that he is at work, even when circumstances are dreadful. Now, all through chapter 3 and 4, there are hints that God is at work, although it's never explicitly stated. So, for example, in verse 1, there's a hint of this, that God is at work. Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than all of the other officials. So verse 1 introduces us to a new character, Haman the Agagite. And if we had read perhaps from chapter 2, verse 19, we might have expected to read this. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Mordecai for his loyalty, But instead we read about this new man who's a new prime minister, Haman the Agagite. So Mordecai is not rewarded for saving the king's life. Now, how does verse 1 hint that God is at work? Well, the first king of Israel, King Saul, fought a king Agag. And King Agag was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites were some of the oldest and bitterest enemies of the Jews. And Haman is a descendant of this guy, Agag. So we would expect him to be hostile to the Jews. We're told in chapter 2 that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. And Kish is the name of King Saul's father. And I think that's meant to be a deliberate allusion to this old conflict. So if Haman is an Agagite and Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, just as sparks fly upwards, we should expect conflict. There's a hint that God is at work in verse 2. Just have a look at verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. The hint that God is at work rests on the parallel with chapter 1. If you were here last week, what we saw is the drama of chapter 1 began when Queen Vashti refused to obey the king's command. And as you look through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you begin to understand that God is involved in this, both in her refusal and in Esther's promotion as queen. And in chapter 2, the drama begins in a very similar way when Mordecai refuses to obey the king's command. The king has commanded that everybody is to bow down before Haman, and he's not going to do it. What do you expect is going to happen? Well, there are going to be fireworks. And the implication is that this is God's work. He is involved. This is how we're to read what's going on. So although it's unclear why Mordecai refused to bow down, he's just left his note like that, and although Mordecai, when he's questioned, reveals his identity that he's a Jew, and he does the very thing that he'd forbidden his niece Esther to do, the reason I think that the events turn out this way is to teach us something, that God is going to protect his people when they run into situations of conflict, even when God seems very far removed from the situation. And it may even be closer to the mark to say that God deliberately stirs up strife between Mordecai the Jew and this representative of God's ancient enemies, this man Haman the Agagite, to teach us that God's enemies won't ultimately triumph over God's people. Now, the conflict that Haman stirs up is going to be very serious for the Jews in the Persian Empire, because Haman will use all the machinery of royal government to oppose the Jews. They're going to be targeted. But there's a hint even there that God is involved. So you have a look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, and in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, what we read there is we see the reaction of Haman to Mordecai's refusal to bow, which is the key to the drama that's going to ensue and develop. Haman is enraged. He wants to lay his hands on all the, not just on Mordecai, but on all Jews everywhere. And the reason for his anger is not powerlessness. He's the prime minister. He can do a great deal. But pride. And what we discover about Haman, he's got a pride as big as Susa itself. And when his attention is drawn to Mordecai's behaviour, his pride is pricked and his hatred knows no bounds. And what does he do? He then selects an auspicious time to kill the Jews by throwing the lot in verse 7. And the lot was simply a dice used in the ancient world for divination to find out the will of the gods. But of course, a good Jew reading this would know Proverbs 16, verse 33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So again, here is a hint that God is involved superintending events. So actually what will happen in the course of the book is there's going to be time to prepare God's people, the Jews, to defend themselves at this point. So although God is not mentioned by name in chapter 3, there are hints that he is involved, and actually that's the way we're to read it, and that everything is under God's control. Now in the rest of chapter 3, what we see is how Haman manipulates Xerxes to agree to use the machinery of government to destroy one of its people groups within the empire. And we see him at work in verse 8 as he sort of gently selects, this, you know, doesn't even mention who they are. And then in verse 9, he says, let me help you smooth out making your decision process. I'll just put in 300 tons of silver bullion into your coffers. And the king is persuaded. Now, there's lots more we could look at in chapter 3, but I want to look at a hint of God at being at work in chapter 4. So perhaps if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 1, please, because we find that what happens is that Haman publishes the decree on the 13th of Nisan. That's what we're told at the end of chapter 3, which is the day before the Passover. And the situation has been put into a decree which cannot be revoked. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't revoke it. It's now become absolute. And they've got a countdown date, about 11 months hence, or so. Just have a look then at chapter 4, verse 1. "When Mordecai learnt of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Now, people often say, the commentators write in their books, there's no mention here of prayer. But it is a hint that God is at work. And so if you keep a finger in chapter 4 and turn on to the book of Joel, which in these Bibles is page 912, Joel chapter 2. Because what we see here is a hint about how to respond to this terrible situation and what God will do. Page 912, verse 12 of chapter 2. And try and see if you can pick up any verbal echoes. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." Now, in the book of Joel, Joel is addressing a situation of famine, locusts are coming, and Joel is saying this is the kind of response when something terrible is happening, when you're going to be left with no food and starvation for the people. Did you notice in verse 12 that you are to return with fasting and weeping and mourning? And this is exactly what happens in the book of Esther in chapter 4, verse 3. There is fasting, weeping, and wailing. And it seems to me that it's a huge coincidence, isn't it? Because at that point, this is what the Jews are doing. We're not told that they are praying, but they have turned to the Lord. They are doing what the book of what the prophet Joel instructed the people to do in a moment of helplessness, to turn to God. And it's at that very moment that Esther is informed of the situation. Queen Esther learns about the plight of her people through her uncle Mordecai. And it becomes clear that Mordecai thinks that Esther's intervention is the only hope for her fellow Jews. And she will act as the mediator for the Jews. She must go to the queen's, to King Xerxes and plead for the Jews. Do you see what's happening? I think there is a deliberate echo and a pointer that God is at work here as the people have turned. And just have a look at in Esther 4 verse 14, and just keep your finger in Joel, because he said what Mordecai says to her, says to his niece, and who knows but for, that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And there's that same echo in Joel where he says, who knows, God may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. So I think what we're hearing in the book of Esther is that although God is not mentioned explicitly, there are hints that God is at work, and to see that as people respond to, in fact, to God, that he's working. Now, why? Just have to turn now back to Esther chapter 4 and look at verse 14 at those great famous words. You know, there in verse 14. And who knows that for such a time you've come to royal position for such a time as this. In verse 14, Mordecai tells Esther that God has made her queen. So why isn't it written like that? Why is it not said like that? I think it's written like this to show us that in the very absence of God, God is still at work. Just as at the cross, through the machinations of Pilate, Herod, and the chief priests, God seemed far, far away. But God was at work. He was pouring your sin and my sin onto the shoulders of his beloved Son so that we might be set free from sin and death and set free from Satan's power over us. And what I think we're learning and being taught here is that, and what Esther is pointing us to, is that even as we face sometimes very stressful and difficult situations, where God apparently may not get a look in, he is nonetheless working in our lives, and we actually have to live with that. Okay? And although things may look disastrous for us, we aren't, as it were, to throw in the towel and give up being a Christian. And we take stock, look up, and say, okay, I need to keep going. God is still working, and his plans are on track. So the first point these chapters are making is that God provides hints that he is at work, which is an enormously encouraging thing to remember, even when the circumstances are dreadful. The second point, I think, is that God requires self-sacrifice from those who follow him. God requires self-sacrifice from those who follow him. Now, in chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther talk to each other about what to do. And we learn why Esther chooses to reveal her ethnic identity as a Jew to Xerxes. Just have a look at verse 12, at what Mordecai says. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Now Mordecai's words, I think, here are remarkable. I don't know if you noticed it. Not only does he tell Esther that God has made her queen, but he also tells us that God's promises cannot fail. That's, as he says in verse 14, if you look at it, deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. And he is saying that since God's ultimate promises stand, what matters is how Esther chooses to respond in this terrifically difficult situation. She can stay silent, of course, do nothing to help her fellow Jews. But he says if he behaves like that, God will make sure that she dies at some point. Maybe through assassination, or who knows. And in a sense, just as there is a crisis for the Jews in Susa and throughout the empire, as they see this notice go out, there is also a crisis for Esther. Because Esther has to make up her mind whether she believes the promises that God has made about her people's ultimate future. And if she identifies with the Jews now, she might be able to help them, but as she also says, she might die in the attempt. And she has to make a very costly choice. It's a sacrificial choice that she has to make. It's not a simple choice. Just look at verse 11, because the costliness of the choice is made clear there, isn't it? Have a look at verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and to spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. You see, do you see what Esther is saying? Esther is saying, look, it's not very easy for me to intervene. It's actually pretty costly for me to intervene. I'm actually quite unsure about how Xerxes will respond. I don't know whether he's going to extend the royal scepter to me. I'm the queen, but he may have just had a really bad, grumpy Monday morning, and he'll fail to lift the scepter. I don't know, and that will be it. Do you see? It's a costly choice that she has to make. To intervene is going to be very costly for her, and she doesn't know the outcome. We do, but at this point, she doesn't know the outcome. And she must make a personal sacrifice if she's going to help her fellow Jews. Now, I just need to ask that question. Is our connection with God's people today more superficial than Esther's connection to the Jews? Do we say that church is simply coming to a meeting, which I don't agree with, or church is what happens in a particular building? I don't think the Bible would support either of those views. When we begin to think like that, and that's what our culture encourages us to think that way, what happens is we lose our connection to and our identity as God's people. See, this is the great thing, is we're all believers together in Christ if we put our trust in Jesus. And I think it's quite easy to fail to identify with our brothers and sisters. And we may well come to church or some kind of church meeting at a particular time and in a particular place, but without any wish to serve other Christians or to help them grow or to be willing to stand shoulder to shoulder them in the conflict and the battles of their lives. As I said earlier, it perhaps shows itself in the place where we sit, who we're prepared to talk to, and who we get to know in church. It certainly affects our willingness to volunteer to do anything that is outside our normal comfort zone. And those who are at work might hold themselves back from doing that extra bit, the extra mile, because it involves a great deal of effort, which is unlikely to be rewarded. But what we're being told is that God's plan is to save his people, and Esther has a choice. Will she go with her fears, or will she serve God's people because she knows God's purposes won't fail? That's the issue for her. And Esther, in the end, bravely decides to step out with the invisible God. She cannot be sure that her intervention will work, but she will step out nonetheless. And that's the kind of example that we're given. And so in verse 16 she says, if I perish, I perish. Does she have the hope of the resurrection? I have no idea. And I guess, but for many of us, her situation is no different from the one that we will face tomorrow as we go back at work or back at school or back at home. And we've got to say that there's never been fruitful Christian ministry without self-sacrifice. There is no effective Christian ministry without blood, sweat, or tears. There will never be any growth in holiness without bitter tears and sorrow. There's no usefulness to God without pain. And as the old saying goes, there's no crown without a cross. What's the encouragement for us to go this way, to walk this way, to make the costly choices, not just once, but again, again, and again in our lives? It is, I think, that as we make those small but costly sacrifices, that we find the grace of God, the comfort of God, and the consolation of God, because we walk in the footsteps of the one who said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Esther is teaching us. So the issue for us as we think, that's the comfort, that's the encouragement. That is the way we're to walk. So as you go out into the week, the question is, will you trust God? Do you understand? The pressure may be, this week may be just as bad as last week. You may still find that you're in the minority at school, at college, or in your family, at work, whatever it is. But will you trust God in the pain as well as the joy? And will you seek to serve him and then also to love his people particularly as we face the trials of life? Let's bow our heads and pray. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we begin to read Esther, we can begin to have confidence that in a world where God is scarcely mentioned, where God is not mentioned, you are nonetheless at work, and your plans are on track. We see the challenge of prioritizing a pattern of costly, self-serving lives, not being selfish people, but giving ourselves in service to other people. And we know that it's not possible to grow without the costly service, either as individuals or as Christians or even as a church. Thank you that there are great promises, that your plans are still on track. And please would you help us and encourage us to walk the way of Jesus, to be countercultural in this regard, and therefore bring glory to you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.